Good afternoon. Hope you're having a good day. We were able to enjoy worship services at the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ this morning together and practicing social distancing and wearing masks and all, but it was good to be together and see people. We continue to do our Bible lessons online on Sunday afternoon and Wednesday evening, and we're thankful for you joining us for those. We are starting school at West Virginia School of Preaching tomorrow. Very few students, so we don't have too many problems with that, but we'd appreciate you keeping us in your prayers along those lines. Tonight, I wanted to cover a lesson that's sort of an overview type lesson, if you will. I'd like to start in the book of Isaiah, though. It might seem a strange place for us to start for an overview lesson, because a lot of times when you think about studying the book of Isaiah, you're thinking about studying particulars, the particulars of Old Testament prophecy. Well, we're just going to get one verse from Isaiah, and we're going to use it in context, but then we're going to bounce to some other places with it, and then maybe come back later and study it in context in another lesson. The verse is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, if you'd like to open your Bible and turn there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Many of you might have it memorized. Before we read it, I'll tell you that the situation is that about 700 years before Christ came, Israel and Judah were still in existence. Israel had not quite yet been taken captive, and God had some messages for them about their pending captivity and about how he was going to deal justly with them and with the nations around them. In the first 17 verses, really, of Isaiah, he charges them with some sins, some hypocrisy, some forgetfulness, some neglect. And then he invites them in verse 18, starts inviting them to a better way of life. Here's how he does it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, I'm interested in particularly focusing on verse 18 and a connection between a couple of things that a lot of people might not see a connection between, and that is reason on the one hand and forgiveness on the other. Reason on the one hand and forgiveness on the other. Reason is the exercise of the intellect, accepting only conclusions that are valid, accepting only conclusions that make sense, that boil down to common sense. Well, here's a connection here in verse chapter 1, verse 18 between reason and forgiveness of sins. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Red and crimson often would indicate in metaphorical terms a stain. Who would like to try to get a blood stain out of clothing? Well, no, you wouldn't for several reasons. Number one, because that means somebody's been hurt. And number two, just because it's going to be hard to get out. Or you have a red Kool-Aid stain, or you have some kind of red marker stain. It's going to leave a stain. It's going to leave a spot. But white in the Bible is always a sign of purity, a sign of cleanliness, often a sign of holiness and forgiveness. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, our world would not put reason and forgiveness anywhere as 32nd cousins to one another. Matter of fact, an age of reason, the age of the Enlightenment, tried in some ways to move us away from God. We're too smart for God anymore. We know reason. We know the laws of science. We're discovering those. So we're pretty smart, and we don't need to pretend that there's some sort of God over us all anymore. That's what a lot of people from the age of reason would say, though certainly not everybody. The age of reason kind of moved us in that direction. But for the age of reason made this huge mistake. They believed in the laws of nature without realizing somebody had to make those laws of nature. They didn't just come about by chance. Nevertheless, if you take reason and then you take the idea of forgiveness of sins, or the idea of sin in and of itself as a spiritual thing, a lot of people would not see the connection between the two. How do you get from reason to forgiveness? Well, this passage tells us a little bit about how that is, and then I'd like to offer sort of a worked out thought process, if you will. How do you get from reason to forgiveness? You can learn a lot about it in the book of Isaiah, and that's the purpose of another study at another time. What I thought I'd like to do tonight is maybe just do something very basic that you might be able to show friends, you might be able to show neighbors as, well, could I call it a philosophy of religion? I remember that my mother would talk about the days that she was in college and how she had a philosophy class. For her term paper for that class, she wrote a paper called My Philosophy of Religion. She turned it into, and she defended the truth from the Bible, and she got a good grade on it, even though the professor did not agree with her at that time. Well, here tonight, I hate to call it my philosophy of religion, but I also hate to be arrogant and say it's the philosophy of religion. I hope you know that I try to approach these things as a person who needs to be humbled under the hand of God. I'm not anything. Kind of like Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, we're just servants. We're just servants of God. Paul was trying to be a steward of the mystery. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 from this morning, you might remember a quick allusion to the Apostle Paul talking about how we're not sufficient of ourselves as anything. So I'm not saying I'm above question. I'm not saying I wouldn't like people to question me on these things. Here's what I am saying. I like things to make sense. I don't want to believe anything without it making sense to me. I don't want to believe something just because the masses are believing it. I don't want to believe something just because, as much as I love them, my parents believed it. I want to believe something because it makes sense. It's reasoned out. I've been looking for evidence all my adult life for these things, why I believe, what I believe. And I've come back to a lot of the things that my parents taught me. But hopefully, I can show you tonight that it's not just based on blind faith, and it's not just based on some leap that I did to try to please somebody else, but it's more than what some people would call faith. It's a conviction that I think I know these things. I know these things. And I say, I think I know, and that seems contradictory to some people. What I mean by that is I just don't want to be proud, but yet I have confidence in these things. So I hope you'll consider these as we move forward. Reason connected to forgiveness. Here's my thought process, if you would. And it's not just mine. I learned it from a lot of very smart people and from the Bible mainly. So give attention, if you would. First, I believe in the existence of God. We've studied that in depth in sermons before. We studied it at Hillview here a while back in our Bible class at the teaching of one of our good brethren. Basically, summed up in just a couple of minutes, I believe that God exists, a superpower, a higher power exists, because in no other area of life does nothing come from nothing. People will tell me that gases exploded and the earth came about, and then random chance mutations over billions of years got us to where we are. And while I respect the intelligence and study of these people, I have to disagree, because it doesn't appeal to my common sense very much that all of this just came from nothing. Where does gases come from? What was the energy for the explosion, if it happened that way? You can have a lot of questions in that regard. Rather, what I see in life is that things that exist have an adequate and sufficient cause before them. Sometimes the philosophers call it this, an anterior and adequate cause. Anterior simply means before. Adequate means sufficient. This computer I'm using to broadcast this is an amazing thing. It's a whole lot faster than the old computer I had. I've got two programs running. I've got OBS software, and I've got Facebook running, so I can do this. And yet I know this computer didn't just come out of nowhere. I know somebody made this computer. Probably many people at a factory had an assembly line. I know the history of computers a little bit, and the people that came up with the ideas and started piecing them together and started making them adaptable to consumer needs the way we have in this country now and the way we have in the world now. So I know a little bit about that. And this didn't come from just one person. It came from a lot of people working together, and it came from mind. It came from somewhere. It didn't just happen. It didn't just come out of the blue. But then those same people, even though they might agree with me on that, might turn around and say, well, your brain, the brain that made these things, just happened. The brains that made computers, the brains that calculated the ones and the zeros, the brains that worked out the programs and the processes together, the brains that collaborated to build the factories and then build the computers and to hire the people and to work in personnel management, all those brains just came out of nothing. Just random chance mutation, and nothing was there before. I find that very, very hard to believe. Rather, I would believe that there is an intelligent God that is above our thought processes, just like humans are above the computer's thought processes. There's an intelligent being who is above our thought processes, who made our thought processes, and who can guide us in different ways to come and find him. That's what I believe about the existence of God. That's often called the cosmological argument. And then there's the teleological argument that says design implies a designer. And I was kind of alluding to that with the computer. This thing is intricately designed. And you can fit more power into your pocket phone than they had in computing power that we used to send people to the moon in 1969, I'm told. And all that design just came out. Well, no, men did that. Then their brains just came about by chance? No, where there's design, it implies a designer. And then there's the dual nature of man. Some common sense, some instinct, if you will, maybe I could find a better word for that, tells me that mankind is made up of more than just flesh. And mankind is different from animals. Mankind is made up of body and spirit. And even if you could explain all of the chemical processes and things that go on in our body to make us function, you still couldn't explain the spiritual elements of man. Why does he feel guilty? Why does he feel love? Why does he have feelings at all? From where did these come? The Bible tells us, I know it's a leap right now to believe in the Bible, but the Bible does inform us that God is a spirit, and these are spiritual qualities. So I believe in the existence of a spiritual God out there. Now, I haven't gotten to defending the Bible yet, but we will. Secondly, in my system of faith, it's not my system of faith. I hope you understand I'm using the terminology just to say, here's how I like to look at things, and here is how it needs to make sense if I'm going to believe it, is the resurrection of Christ. Oh, yeah, I believe that's a historical event. It's a historical event. Now, there are people who say that Christ never existed, and with all due respect, they just don't know their history. Even secular historians admit that Christ existed. Jesus of Nazareth existed. They admit that Jesus of Nazareth existed. They admit that people followed him as if he did wonderful works, even if they don't believe in the wonderful works. They admit that there was an empty tomb. They admit that there were witnesses that claimed they saw a risen Lord. Secular people who don't believe in Christ believe all of that and admit all of that. I say the best explanation is that Christ really raised from the dead. We have early narratives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly, and some in 1 Corinthians, that tell us about the things that he did and the resurrection appearances. What I mean by early is historians tell us that it takes a couple of generations for legends to develop. If a legend were going to develop about me, that I was some big, strong, burly guy who could throw a rock 400 miles and hurt somebody at a pin's accuracy, if there were a legend to develop like me, it's going to take 100 years or so for everybody that knows me to die off before a legend like that can get going. These narratives about Christ were written just 20 years after him or so. And narratives about the resurrection were written even with a challenge. Go ask the people. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul said over 500 people saw him alive after his resurrection at once. And the greater part of them remain, but some have fallen asleep. You see, he's offering an implicit challenge. Go ask these people. They'll remember. They'll verify my story. There were witnesses to this resurrection. There was an empty tomb that was admitted by everybody, and it was an empty tomb that coincided with prophecy. Prophecy from hundreds of years before had said that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Jesus himself prophesied just a few years before his death that he would be resurrected from the dead. And then all of that combined with prophecy, an empty tomb might not be anything. Somebody might have stole the body. But when you combine that with prophecy, and when you combine that with all these witnesses, witnesses who were willing to go to their deaths rather than renounce the idea that they had seen Christ resurrected from the dead. Oh, yeah, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. And in circle, although it's not circular reasoning, but it's also another reason to believe in the existence of God. If I came at the resurrection of Christ event without any belief in supernatural power whatsoever and examined the evidence, the most reasonable explanation is that there's a supernatural power that actually did resurrect Christ from the dead. And then, thirdly, there is the Word of God. The belief system flows. from existence of God to the resurrection of Christ that separates Christianity from all other religions that believe in a higher power. See, a lot of people believe in a higher power, but don't believe in the God who's the Father of Christ or the God of the Bible. But the resurrection of Christ separates itself from everybody else like that. I know there are resurrection stories in myths, but there are so many characteristics of those resurrection stories that relegate them to the level of mythology that make them so much less than all the pieces of evidence that we have together in the resurrection of Christ. And then there's the Word of God. Oh yeah, I believe the 66 books of what we know as the Bible are the word of inspiration that the Holy Spirit gave them to us. History records for us that the Old Testament was completed by at least 250 BC and circulated at that time around the Mediterranean world. So those people we know accepted it as the Word of God, and really it was completed by 400 BC, but you have to admit it was done by 250 BC because that's when the Septuagint translation was done, and history notes that. In that Old Testament, then, you have a lot of prophecy. You have a prophecy about Cyrus being the empire of Persia, who would let the captured Israelite people go back to their homes in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1. And he was named 150 years before he came to do that. You have in this Old Testament scientific foreknowledge, the mention of the circle of the earth, about, 2,200 years before Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue, so to speak. And you have the earth hangs on nothing in Job 26, verse 7. You have the quarantining for leprosy, for communicable diseases in Israel in the book of Leviticus, hundreds of years before it was discovered by modern science. You have archaeological confirmation of places, names, and dates in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why archaeologists would get uppity and say, such a nation as the Hittites never existed. Such a person as Belshazzar never existed. And then, you just let time march on a little bit and they find, we found the Hittite Empire. We found their law code. We found their palaces, their kings, and we found evidence of Belshazzar. So archaeology has never contradicted the Bible. The best archaeology does is to say, we haven't found this. And what that means is they haven't found it yet. If God allows time to stand, those things can be found. If God wants them to be found. And then there's historical and geographical accuracy. You read the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, for example. He mentions so many rulers, so many places. And yet all of these are confirmed by archaeology. He's not making up stuff. And then the Bible addresses the dual nature of man. It tells us about the body and how to care for it. And it tells us about the spirit. It tells us that not only is there a supernatural higher power who exists, but this is a God who cares. This is a God who loves us enough to send his only begotten son to die for us. And a God who is not weak in letting his son die, but a God who shows his power in letting his son die, proving all of it by raising him from the dead. So we have the existence of God, the resurrection of Christ, and the Word of God. These flow in logical order. Then, if you will, I would suggest to you that next flows morals. Jesus said before he left the earth, after his resurrection, before he ascended to heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. If there's any moral authority, if there is any power, if there is anyone to whom we must answer, it is Jesus Christ now. All men are subject to him. Acts 17, 30 and 31. All the issues that plague mankind, all the issues that bless mankind, whatever they may be, all the issues that are common to mankind throughout the ages are addressed in the Bible. The institution of marriage and family that God ordained from the very beginning has its regulations in the New Testament. It's there. The morals there are right and they're good. The issues about life and when it begins and who should respect it is there. In the New and in the Old Testaments. The issue about governing people is that it all comes from God, Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, and Titus chapter 3, verse 1. And the issue about how you treat your body is there in the Bible as well. Do you abuse it? Do you give it to all sorts of immoral activity? Or do you treat it as a vessel of holiness, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he is encouraging the Thessalonians to be moral people, he tells them to possess their vessels as vessels of sanctification and honor. And then he says, he who does not do this, he who rejects this, does not reject you, but he rejects God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. And then there's the treatment of others. How am I supposed to treat others? What am I supposed to do? If I can beat them, I beat them. If I can whip them, I can whip them. If I survival of the fittest, might makes right. No, I treat others like I want to be treated. People will know that we're Christ's disciples by the love that we have for one another in the church, and then expel to other people as well. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. The Bible even has things about all of our relationships, marriage, family, parents, children, and even work relationships. It calls those relationships master and slave relationships because that's the culture at the time the Bible was written. And the Bible could be useful and the Bible is relevant in every culture, even if it has a system of slavery. Yet, it tells how that system of slavery could be worked out of by the principles of loving one another. So the Bible tells us about work. Servants, work for your masters as if you're working for the Lord. And masters, treat your servants, remembering that you have a master in heaven. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 and 4. So all morals then come because there is a God, and because Christ is resurrected and has received all authority, and because the Bible is his word. There's no other reason for morality. Then, you understand in this next logical point, is that there are two covenants. The Old Covenant, the first 39 books of the Bible, Genesis through Malachi, include five books of law that the Israelites had. They were chosen as a special nation, small little nation over in the Middle East, so that God could prove through them that he had the power to initiate a series of births that would cause the genealogy of Christ to go all the way back to the beginning of them, all the way back to Abraham. So God didn't just bring Christ into the world. He started a nation so that the genealogy could lead all the way up to him. And so that the laws could tell us something about how we were going to serve him when he got here. And so that the prophecies could be written so that they could point towards the Christ. The Old Testament leads to the New. And once the New Testament, the New Covenant, the last 27 books of the Bible are here, Matthew through Revelation, then we know that we're under those and not under the Old Covenant. And what books tell us that? Well, Romans tells us that, Galatians tells us that, the whole book of Hebrews tells us that, part of 2 Corinthians tells us that. So you have in the Old Testament those books of law, those books of history, books of poetry that speak to the inner person and the emotions of man, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon that speaks to the emotions of married love. And then you have the prophets that tried to call sinful Israel and Judah back to God, and the prophets who tried to lay out for us the plan that God had for bringing the Messiah into the world, over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ. Then that physical nation pointed to a spiritual nation, the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, as it's called in the New Covenant, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. So this spiritual kingdom now, a kingdom that Jesus said is not of this world, is really our desired identity. Back then, to be one of God's chosen people, you had to happen to have been born to Jewish parents. Now, other people could follow God in the ways that he gave them, but for this particular covenant relationship, you had to be born to Jewish parents. But now, all men everywhere can come to Christ, be born again, you see. First birth didn't get them into a kingdom of God? No. The birth that you choose gets you into the kingdom of God. Be born again of the water and the Spirit. Be baptized into Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And that's the spiritual identity. Then after that, let's whittle it down just a little bit more. That's the kingdom or the church. They're identical. You're born again into Christ, the kingdom of God, where he's our king and we are his subjects, the church, where Christ is the head and we are members, or it's also called the body of Christ, where he's the head and we're the members of the body. And in that kingdom and church, we are supposed to serve and function. And then we have to be careful. How are we going to function? How are we going to decide about worship? And how are we going to decide about how we live? How are we going to decide about those morals? Well, we're not going to make them up, because we're going to respect the new covenants principles of never adding to or taking away from God's word. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Don't bind where God hasn't bound. Don't loose where God hasn't loosed. Don't add. Don't take away. Just be God's people. And then you have those issues about salvation. What does it say to be saved? How do we work in the church? How do we worship? We covered some of those in recent lessons. And then here's the whole system that I've tried to give you. First of all, reason. Reason then points me to know that God exists, to know that Christ was resurrected from the dead, to know that the Bible is his word, and therefore be confident that that morality is the right morality. When there are many other moral systems competing in the world, which one do I choose? The one to which reason has led me. And then going on further from there, I know that there are two covenants. And while I learned from that old covenant, I don't go by everything that they did in that old covenant, but I'm supposed to be a part of this spiritual kingdom, the church, where there is forgiveness. When Jeremiah wrote about this spiritual kingdom and this new covenant, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, he talked about how God would take them by the hand, lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's what he did for Old Testament Israel. But he's going to start a new covenant with people, not like that one. And in this new covenant, he would forgive their sins and remember them no more. So I've got reason in my mind, my intellect, but it points me to my heart to know that I can be free from the bondage of all the things that I've done wrong that bind my conscience. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, consider this comparison, if you would. I'll just put one other system of belief up here. There are many systems of belief in this world. There's a Muslim system, a Buddhist system, a New Age system, all kinds of different systems of belief that are out there. There's an atheistic system, secular humanistic system. The atheistic system, in comparison to God's system, let's examine. First, on the left-hand side, we'll have reason that leads us to believe in God. Now, the atheists will clamor at that. They'll get very angry. Wait a minute, reason leads you to atheism. I would say not. I would say, with all due respect, not, because I find it more reasonable to believe in an intelligent designer than I do that random chance mutations brought us to this point. And if I can reason about random chance mutations bringing me to this point, and random chance mutations brought my brain to this point to reason that, why should I even trust my brain if it's just a collision of a bunch of atoms that happened accidentally? Reason points me to God. Reason points me to belief in a true and living God who cares for me. So reasoning God versus if there is no God. On the left-hand side, on the reasoning God side, we have existence by design. Where there's design, there's a designer. In every other area of life, we have that, so we have that in God. And it's reasonable to stop at an eternal, all-sufficient God and not have to say, who made him? He's reasonable. He's all-sufficient. He's all I need to know beyond what I know in this life. But if there's no God, everything came about by chance, and there's no purpose to anything. If there is a God, I'm accountable to him, and I know my purpose in life. According to Ecclesiastes 12, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is everything. But if there is no God, what purpose do I have? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, let's just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection of Christ, let's just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And then there's no hope. In Christianity, in our reason in God section, we have the resurrection, where Christ is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. And when he comes back, he'll raise everybody. And those who've done good, followed him, will be raised to a resurrection of life. And those who've done evil, rejected him, will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation, according to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So we have resurrection. Someone just said to me today, what would we do without the hope of heaven? Life would be desperate, wouldn't it? What would we do with sad times? What would we do with hard occasions? What would we do with looking down the barrel of the end of our lives, if you allow that crude metaphor? What would we do without that? We didn't have hope of something beyond. Well, without the resurrection, life is indeed meaningless. There's no hope. For a time, Solomon left God. This was before Christ, but remember, God gave him wisdom, God gave him riches, and then he used some of those riches to forget God for a while. But then he wisely wrote, from a cynical point of view, the first few chapters of Ecclesiastes, where he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless." And that's true without God. Without God, everything in life is meaningless. You'll work, you'll grow, you'll work, you'll get a good job. You'll be married, you'll have children maybe. You'll go on and live a good life. You'll have ups and downs, your friends will start dying. You'll come to the end of your life. And then, what did your bank account mean? What did your trophies garner? Without the resurrection of Christ, everything is meaningless. Then in Christianity, we have the Word of God. It gives us guidance. But if there's no God, you have no guidance. That means everybody can do just as they please. Do you know that there's a section of Scripture that tells us how life gets when everybody does what's right in their own eyes? Read Judges 17 through 21 sometime. You'll be horrified at the way God's people behaved because they degraded to a point that everybody just did what they wanted to do and did not accept any moral absolutes. Then we have morality because we have a God and we have a resurrection. We have the Word of God. We have morality. But if there's no morality, you know what follows then is chaos. Might makes right. The end justifies the means. And don't you think we have people that aspire to power and sometimes are in power and maybe in power now in this world who believe that might makes right and the end justifies the means? And no matter how many people I have to hurt along the way, I'll do what I want to do because that's survival of the fittest. That's what evolution teaches. That's a fearful plight for mankind when we go on a platform having no morality. See, otherwise, as we've preached before, if there's no God, any standard of morality I make up is as good as anybody else's. Any standard of morality that I might dream, write down, propagate, is just as good as anybody else's standard. Well, wait a minute. You had Hitler's standard, and that wasn't any good. You had Karl Marx's standard, and that wasn't any good. Well, why not? If there is no God, Why were those things wrong? If there's no God, he thought they were right. And if everybody can do his own thing, why not? Someone has said, if there is no God, nothing matters. If there is a God, nothing else matters. And then we have the church. But if there's no God, you don't have the church. And if there's no God, you're going to feel like you did wrong sometimes because that conscience is implanted within us. Now that conscience can be seared with a hot iron. You can get to the point that you don't feel anything wrong. But if there's no God, there's no forgiveness. There's no help. There's no hope beyond the miserable feeling that you have day to day for just chugging along mindlessly because of a random collision of atoms in your head. It's a hopeless venture. Now, I don't believe the things on the left just because the alternative on the right is bad. I believe the things on the left there because they make sense. There's evidence. There's reason. There is truth. And I hope that that might help explain some things to some people when we're faced with atheistic people, people who boldly, aggressively, and proudly say that reason is on their side. Really? Let's talk about that with kindness. With love, not quarreling, but ask some piercing questions. Really, if there is no God, then why should you treat me right? Well, everybody knows that's right. Well, if I get in your way, why shouldn't you just kill me if there's no God? Well, that just wouldn't be right. Well, why not? Ask some questions. God determines morality. God determines how we live. Every bit of joy and pleasure that we have that is real and that is lasting comes from when people acknowledge the things that are on the left there, the existence by design, the resurrection, the Word of God, the morality in His church. And every bit of misery and suffering comes from when people ignore Him and what He had to say. We hope that people will want to be people of God. We live in an age that needs reason retaught, that needs logic retaught. Sometimes I wonder if the reason logic classes aren't taught more is because real logic leads to God and a belief in Him. And people would rather do what Romans 1 verse 18 says and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're thankful there's a God. We're thankful that He loves us and we want to love Him in return. If you haven't started following Him, we hope that you would. Talk to us about it. We'll talk to you about all these evidences. We'll talk to you more if that's where you are. If you're at a point where you know what you ought to do, you need to confess a belief in Christ and repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, we hope you wouldn't wait. And if you're in a position where you've done that, but you've been very unfaithful to Him, we hope you wouldn't wait to come back to Him. In any case, we hope you won't wait. Talk to us. Please don't attack us, but talk to us. And we'll try to give more reasons for the things that we've laid out here in this very, very brief summary. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank You for the day. Thank You for the many blessings that You've given us, knowing, as Your word says, that every good and every perfect gift comes from You. We pray, Father, that we might give You appropriate thanks for that, that we might love You and serve You. Father, thank You for being the Father of comfort and Father of mercies to us when things go wrong and we have heavy hearts. I pray that You will comfort a lot of people right now who are going through a lot of pain and a lot of difficulties. Thank You, Father, for being the God of righteousness so that we can turn to You and know what is right and know it for sure. Help us then to have the strength in You to do those things that are right, even in a world that doesn't want us to do those things. And help us to be lights to the world. Helps loving people who show the kindness and love of Jesus Christ and help bring people to Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us tonight, this afternoon. And Lord willing, Steve Haar will be here 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening from 7 to 7:15 for a kids class and then an adult class after that. Thank you so much, and we hope you have a good evening and a good week. Good night.